So John, the Gospel of John. What we see in the Gospel of John, one of the things is seven miracles he does, five of which are not in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, such as the raising of Lazarus from the dead and others like it. And they are called signs in the Gospel of John. In other words, Jesus wasn't just doing things to impress people. It wasn't the entertainment of the day. They didn't have the internet, didn't have TV, right? So let's go out and watch Jesus heal somebody or heal the crowds or teach. He did them to teach truth. Think, for instance, he feeds 5,000 and then after that he says, what? I'm the bread of life. Before he raises Lazarus from the dead, he tells Mary and Martha, I am the resurrection and life. And as you heard last week from John 9, the healing of the blind man, what does Jesus say in John 8:12? I am the light of the world. The one who gave sight, the one who gives hearing, is the one who is light himself. And John talks about that here in our first few verses. Also, many of the discourses that Jesus gives are around Jerusalem, whereas the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, deal a lot with his Galilean ministry. Now, John does touch on it at different times, but he focuses on feast days when Jesus is in Jerusalem and discourses with religious leaders and the people and the crowds around the temple area. And then also, he deals with Jesus, how he takes people one-on-one. Much we can learn from John 3 and John 4. Nicodemus and sharing with a very religious man who was to know the scriptures and yet didn't know that this was the very Messiah in front of him and what all the Old Testament scriptures were talking about and the fact that it was he that he was to trust in. And then John 4, the woman at the well, a Samaritan woman who had a mixture of Jewish religion and pagan religion, and how Jesus kindly and yet firmly dealt with her and directed her to himself as well. And there's much we can learn in sharing the gospel with people from what Jesus did. But we want to dive into this passage. First of all, just touch on one other thing, and that is, what is the purpose of the Gospel of John? Well, John's very good at that. In the epistles, he does the same. In 1 John chapter 5, he tells us that he wrote those for people to believe. And in John chapter 20, as he's winding down the book, he says, many other signs of Jesus, which are not written in the book. In other words, there is no way in 20, 21 chapters or four Gospels you can pack everything Jesus did in. Just in his 3 years of public ministry. You read in some of the Gospels how it talks about the crowds came to him and basically everyone went away healed. Instead of, well, Joe was blind, he got to see, and Jerry was lame and he gets to walk. And it just didn't have the time or place to pack all that in. But John says, but these are written. What I gave you, the snippets of the miracles Jesus did and the teaching he gave and the life he lived, these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one foretold in the Old Testament, and that believing, you might have life in his name. And that's how John starts his book, talking about life and light here as well. And so he says, what I've put in, God's Spirit directed me to put this in, and this is all you need to know, to know who Jesus is, what he's done, and what you're to do with him. And hopefully as you read through the Gospel of John with us, one of the things you might do is notice how many times the word believe comes up. What are we to believe? What is John telling us God wants us to believe, to trust fully? And so hopefully you'll pick that up as we go through as well. So John chapter 1, first five verses, and of course verse 14 uses the name, the Word, for the Lord Jesus Christ as well. How do we know it's Jesus? Well, verse 14 says the Word became flesh. But what the first five verses do is set the whole tone for the rest of the book of who is this that he's going to spend 21 chapters telling us about? What is his importance? And as believers, hopefully we understand that, but it's always good to review this and to know where to find it in the Bible and how to share with others as well. So what we see, first of all, is that he's eternal. In the beginning was the Word. What is the beginning? Well, you go back to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Before creation, what was there? God. That's it. And so, if this Word, spoken of as Jesus, the Word became flesh of verse 14, is in the beginning, he must be God. And it means he's eternal. Psalm 90, verse 2 says, from everlasting to everlasting, you're God. A lot of religion tries to make a God that'll fit in a box that they can understand. The problem with that is God doesn't fit in a box. God can't be completely understood because he is God. He's eternal. He's all powerful. And I share with people, at least for my brain, your brain might be better and bigger than mine, I can kind of think, because I'm a created being that knows the Bible teaches there's an eternal future for all of us. We're going to live somewhere forever, okay? We have that soul, that within us that is eternal. And so, though we die, if we're a believer, be absent from the body, is present with the Lord, Paul tells us in Corinthians. The rich man who had rejected God, when he died, where did he wake up? In hell. So one of two is where you're headed. But thinking about eternity going that way is mind-blowing to me. How do you think about, you just keep going back and keep going back, well before creation, and there's God. And there always has been God. And you just, maybe your mind can handle that. Mine can't. But this God is eternal. From everlasting to everlasting, you're God. There was never a time when Jesus wasn't God, or God was not God, or the Holy Spirit was not God. They've always been God. They always will be God. They're the only ones that will be God. Isaiah tells us very clearly. There was no God formed before God. There's no one after him. He alone is God, and he's the one we look to for salvation. This word is eternal, and therefore he is God. And it's interesting. Verse number one says, the word was with God. Literally, the original has the idea toward God. It pictures that eternal fellowship that has always existed in the Godhead. They've always gotten along just fine. And when Jesus gets to the high priestly prayer of John 17, he's going to talk about the fellowship he has with the Father and how he desires that to be the same fellowship that believers have with one another and with God. That unbroken, perfect communion. Do we always see that in our body? No. We don't even see it in our families, though they may be Christian, because we're sinners and we're broken. But that's the goal we're aiming toward. And certainly, we look forward to that day when there will be an uninhibited fellowship with one another, and especially with our God. And then, notice, he has said that the word, the end of the verse says, the word was God. He is God, and the Bible says that in plenty of places too, but John's saying was God here to make sure that we understand Jesus wasn't just, as some would teach, a good prophet. You know, a great teacher, one in the long line of a very good man. Some would even say maybe he was a perfect man, but they would not say he's the God man. And it's important that we teach and preach and share that with people, because many people have various conception of who God is, how and when he became God, and the scripture is very clear that God has always been God, has always had the attributes he's had, and Jesus, Paul tells us in Philippians, yes, emptied himself of being independent in his operation as God when he became a man. But he was still fully God. He just, and we'll see through John, time and time again, he says, I always do those things that are pleasing in God's sight, the Father's sight. He hammers that and hammers that. As a man, he chose to submit himself to the Father as the perfect humanity should have done, starting in the garden with Adam. He's what God always intended us to be, but we're not, because of the fall, because of Adam's sin and the consequences that it came upon all of us who are his relatives. Did you know that? We're all related here. If you got in your family tree and you could go back to Noah, you'd find out all of us in here were either from Ham, Shem, or Japheth, and all of us from Noah and his wife. And then pre-flood, you go back and we're all from Adam and Eve. Eve is called Eve because what? She's the mother of all living. And so we're not lots of races. We're one race with lots of differentiates that God put into the original couple. You know, the variety God put there that over time, and Babel's part of this picture. Why is it there's different cultures? Because the confusion of languages, now this group that speak Spanish, and I don't know, those are the actual original languages, but we'll go with it, right? And here's the French group, and here's the English group. English really didn't probably come around until a lot later. But for simplicity's sake, okay, because of the division of languages, this group goes off by themselves. Well, so then the gene pool is not as vary as it used to be. So they develop some characteristics in that group that other groups don't have. We're all one human race. Jesus became man, fully God, but eternal and always God. A third thing we see, verse 3, he's the creator. Both Colossians 1 and Hebrews 1 confirm this as well. He made everything. And folks, when we read Revelation 4, verse 11, one of the reasons I picked that passage was part of our worship of God and giving him full glory is calling him the creator. And what the Bible says and means by creator is not that maybe he put some material out there that then evolved eventually into amoeba that became fish, that hit land, became birds, and then apes, and then men. And it's interesting, even theologians who try to take what they call science, that evolution is true, and wed it with the Bible, will say if you read Genesis 1 literally as it's written, God created everything in 6 literal days. After every day, what does the Bible say? The evening and the morning were the first day. The evening and morning were the second day. It's historical narrative. It's not poetic that, okay, let's give it a lot of leniency because maybe it's just talking in general terms. And it talks about every group reproducing what? After its kind. In our lifetime, have any of us seen a cat have a dog? Or a dog have a cat? Or that monkey that was in Africa or wherever one day dropped down from the tree and all of a sudden start talking and become a human being? No, we all smile. So what does evolution do? Evolution says, well, yeah, you won't see it in your lifetime. That's why we say it takes millions and billions of years. Evolution's God is mutations and long time. And real science tells us, number one, that there's no missing links. There's no in-between things between one another. You look at the fossil record, and amazingly, even the evolution, I have to say, so far we haven't found it. That's why it's the missing link. It's still missing. Okay? And they keep hoping to find it. But you go out here to Fossil Butte, which are lots of fish. But they're fish. You find all kinds of things that are fully formed of what they are in the fossil record. But they say, well, it takes a long time, so you'll not see it in your lifetime. Or in written history time, it takes so long. And then they say mutations will eventually. But if you study real science, mutations don't add information. They remove information. Every once in a while, it might be a little beneficial to that creature, but it's not like all of a sudden that pony added wings because he decided he wanted to fly. And so it's important to understand, if I'm going to give full glory to God, I need to take God at his word. He said he made it all in 6 days, and that's the powerful creator we worship. But if I come along and say, oh, well, science says, and when I say science, it's in quotes because it's not real science. Real science is observable and repeatable. Did anybody observe creation? One deity, God, Father, Son, and Spirit. And he wrote down for us what happened. He's the only eyewitness. Okay? He observed it. And then, can we repeat creation? No, nobody can do that. That's only a God thing. Can anybody repeat evolution? No, because it didn't happen. And it can't. And true biology knows life comes from life. Go back to Genesis 1. God made beings with life that can reproduce life. And scientists in labs have tried and tried and tried to do what can happen, and that is make life out of non-life. And so true science is observable, repeatable. Nobody except God observed creation, and neither creation or evolution is repeatable. And so what do we have? Take the word of God, the eyewitness, or take man's suppositions? Because, quite frankly, what evolution is saying is we need a universe without God so we can live as we please and not have somebody we give account to. If we have a God who made us, guess what? We answer to him. And Jesus made it all, which means he's God, he's eternal, he's a creator, and we answer to him. And we get into John, he's going to say, the words I speak unto you, they're going to judge you in the last day. And he says, the Father sets up the Son to be the judge. So we are going to answer to this Creator. And if we're robbing him of his glory, giving it to evolution, we'll answer for that as well. And so it's important. to understand. God made it all. He's that powerful. And as I've shared many times, if I can believe that Genesis 1 is literal and true, and God is that powerful, then as I read about Jesus' miracles, I don't sit there and say, well, boy, I don't think that could happen. How could he take a boy's lunch and feed 5,000 and have leftovers more than the lunch started with? That's just not possible. He's God. Yeah, it's possible. Go back to Genesis 1. How could a fish swallow a man whole and he survived? Go back to Genesis 1. But if you don't accept Genesis 1, then the rest of the Bible, you start saying, well, I don't really believe or think that could happen. Rip it out. Pretty soon you don't have much of a Bible left. But if he's the creator, all-powerful God, then nothing's too hard for him. Abraham learned that. And that's the driving of faith that we have up on the wall, the attributes of God. If that's the true God of the Bible, nothing's too hard for him. A 100-year-old man with a 90-year-old wife can have a son. Now, we don't see it happen normally. This is what we call a miracle, right? But it is a God thing. And God can at any time intervene and do what he wants. And so it's important. The Word, he's eternal, he's there in the beginning, he is fully God, he's the creator. Then verse 4, he is a life giver. In him is life. As we said, biology says life comes from life. So where did all life come from? The living God. Verse 12 in our passage shows where we get not only physical life comes from our creator, all of us made by him through the processes he created. But in verse 12, also from him comes spiritual life. It says, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. As we get there a little later, we'll focus on it more. But think about that verse. It's saying, basically, before I trust in Jesus as Savior, before you come to trust Jesus as your Savior, you're spiritually dead. Read Ephesians 2. It says that we're dead in trespasses and sins. That means spiritually we can't do anything to please God. And if you don't believe that, read Isaiah 64. He says, all of us are like a faded leaf or as an unclean thing. All our righteousnesses. It doesn't say all our bad sins and stuff. It says all our righteousnesses are as a filthy rag before God. You say, how can that be? Well, just examine your own heart for a minute and ask yourself, do you always do the things you know you ought to and good things with perfectly pure motives? Or do we sometimes do things such as, you know, giving or whatnot, hoping to be recognized? And then there's the anonymous giver that hopes the person who knows they're the anonymous giver will really tell people, oh, this person, they don't want to be known. And boy, they must be really great because they're doing it anonymously. In everything we do, there's a mixture of good motives and not so good motives, if we're honest. And God, who knows the heart, says, you know what, I look down on man, and the best he tries to do is to me like, pardon what it is, but biblically the word has the idea of a woman's menstruous cloth. Not something you would try to use to get into heaven. Here, God, here's my ticket to heaven. Stuff you throw away, stuff you get rid of. For us as men working in the garage, the oily rags, all the junk. Here, God, you know, here's my ticket to heaven, right? God looks at it and says, the best you can do is that. Because it's mixed with different motives, and a lot of times it's full of our pride. And what does the Bible say? God resists the proud, he gives grace to the humble. Pride is basically setting ourselves up as God, giving credit to ourselves for what only God deserves. I don't have spiritual life till I come to, and the word believe has the idea of trust. Every one of you exercised trust when you came in today without thinking about it. I didn't see a one of you come in, pick up the chairs, flip them over, put your hands on them, have somebody else sit down there first, make sure it would hold them. You just sat down. You said, yep. One quick glance, you know, people sat here last week, chairs held them up, I think we're good. You just sat down in the chair. You put your full weight of dependence and trust in that chair to hold you. That's what believing in God is. It's full dependence that he will hold us. He will give us his son's righteousness. He will give us heaven, not because we deserve it, because it's his gift through his son who took our penalty on the cross of our sin. And that's why verse 12, it jumps right in and says, you got to believe. Here's what you need to believe. Here's how you get life. He's the life giver. And if he's the one that gives life, he has the right to say how you get that life. and this is the way he's ordained. He gives life. And then he goes on to say that life is the light of men. And he talks about light in verse 5. Two things about the word and the idea of light. He's God, he's eternal, he's creator, he's life giver, he is light. And down verses 9 and 10, it's going to talk about him lighting every man that comes into the world. So what John is reminding us is everybody has a conscience. Everybody knows basic right and wrong from the start. Kids, you know, you need to train them on a lot of things, but they know that stealing and lying and cheating and these things are wrong. Doesn't mean they don't do it, but they know it's wrong. Otherwise, why would they hide when they do it, right? Or why would they try to blame their brother or sister, you know, on these things? Because they know it's wrong. They're going to get in trouble. The Bible's saying everybody that comes into the world, and Romans 1 talks about this too, that everybody knows, number one, there's a God, and he's very powerful. Now, as people go on through life and maybe live life in a hard, rebellious, difficult way, they may accept evolution because that removes God and I don't have to answer to him. And it means I can pretty much be my God and set up the standards. And that's where we are in America now, quite frankly. We are to the place where God doesn't call the shots. We call the shots. And if we say marriage is what we want it to be, then it is what we want it to be. Instead of what God said in Genesis chapter 2 when he brought Adam and Eve together and said, the man will leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, these two will be one flesh. And we have decided that whatever we want to call stuff, whatever we want to call right and wrong, whatever fits our fancy, we can do it and it's okay. But we don't start out that way. Romans 1 says, because of creation. I mean, how do you look at the stars and read in Genesis chapter 1 where it talks about God creating the sun, the moon, and then it just throws in, oh, by the way, he also created the stars, just as an afterthought, is almost the way Genesis puts it. An afterthought? Get out your telescope. Get out your Hubble. And more we see these fantastic pictures, don't we, of nebula and the black holes and all the stuff and the pretty colors and whatnot it is. And the massive amount of stars that are in each galaxy and the massive amount of galaxies that are in the universe, right? And it just is mind-blowing. And the Bible says, oh, yeah, he made stars also. Just threw them out there. Something for us to enjoy at night. And man knows that there is a God and that he's very powerful. We have to train ourselves to reject that. We have to say, no, it happened by chance over millions of years. Yeah, when the explosion happened and as it came to a conclusion, somehow the Earth put on its brakes 93 million miles from the sun so we wouldn't burn up or freeze. Isn't that amazing? I wonder where the brakes came from. Those had to be some mighty powerful brakes. Right? And, you know, we laugh. But the sad thing is people are led to believe this because, and they don't understand a lot of times, the people behind it just don't want God. And they have, many of these scientists have said, God is not an option. And so we're going to come up with all these theories. But what's amazing is these theories keep changing. And the years that it happened over have gone from millions of years, the first evolutionist, to now billions of years. Why? Those of us who believe the Bible say, you know, Genesis 1 didn't change. God did it in 6 days, and it hasn't changed. And it happened about 6,000 years ago. Hadn't changed. God is light. He gives conscience. He gives an awareness of his existence so that man will seek after him. And then notice the verse says, the light shines in the darkness, verse 5. The darkness has not overcome it. Some versions will have not comprehended. That word can go either way. In other words, can't totally grasp it. And that's certainly true. But it probably has more of this idea that the darkness has not overcome it. What is that saying? As wicked as the world has been, is, and at whatever point before the Lord returns will be, there's still light. Jesus came and he was the light of the world. But what did he say in Matthew 5? Knowing he would be leaving in a few years, he said to the Christians, ye are the lights of the world, his followers. Little points of light the believers are to be. We gather together here now as we go out through the week. As believers, we're to be points of light in the community, in the classroom, at the workplace, in our home. We're to be shining for the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we do that? Number one, by, first of all, making sure we've accepted the gospel message ourselves. We're born again, we're saved. And then by cooperating with God's Spirit and showing forth the fruit of the Spirit, the love, the joy, the peace, the long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Things that are not natural, they're supernatural. When Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said, love your enemies. We have trouble loving our friends and our family members at times, don't we? You know, we rub shoulders and there's those days that, yeah, we're getting along. There's those days that this would not be a week for a family reunion. And then Jesus comes around and says, be like your heavenly Father. Be complete in this. And one of those is, while we were still God's enemies, what did he do? He sent his Son to die for our sin. He set the extreme example. Not only did Jesus come and live amongst his enemies, Jesus died for those enemies. And even while on the cross, he asked God to forgive those who had put him on it, and even those that were walking in the front of it and mocking him and saying, if you're really the Son of God, come down off of there and prove it. While he stayed up there, took that mocking so he could die for their sin as well. I say, well, I love my enemy? Yeah, it's supernatural. Don't be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. A lot of demands in the Bible, and if you read them for what they really are, you realize, I can't do that. Are you kidding me? But then we step back and say, with God's Spirit's help and in God's power, yes, I can do it, or he would not command me to do it. And that's how the light shines. And as we share that Jesus is the one to be believed in, the God of eternity, the Creator, the one who broke through time and became a man so that he could take our sin. So the Word, eternal, fully God, Creator, life-giver, and light. Are you shining as a light? The people around you know that you're a Christian? Or they just know, well, they go to church on Sunday. They do the religious thing. We need to share with them why we are light, who has made us light, and who would do the same for them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this introduction to the Gospel of John that reminds us who Jesus is. Lord, help us to be lights in this very dark world we live in. Help us to give you glory by recognizing you for the God you are, the Savior, the Creator, the eternal, all-powerful, loving God. May our lives show it. Help us to be light. Light is meant to shine, to dispel darkness, to show the path that you've intended. And we pray that you would give us a week that we shine. And Lord, if there's one here who has not trusted Jesus as Savior, who has not put their full weight of dependence on their eternal well-being on the Son of God, may this day be that day. They turn from their sin. They call upon you and find in you the salvation that you freely give as life-giver. We pray these things in his precious and most holy name. Amen.